How does God forgive sin? That's the question I want us to think about as we continue our study of looking at Jesus in the Old Testament. How does God forgive sin? Or really, why can he forgive us? And obviously, this is a very important question, since we are basing our entire lives on the belief that God can and God does. We know he does forgive us, but how can he do that? So think about this with me. Say a young man rents a hotel room, and by the way, this isn't like anecdotal. This isn't from my life, just to be clear. But a young man rents a hotel room, and after goofing around with some friends, he shatters a flat screen TV, makes a huge mess. You can't hide that. So he goes down to the front desk, and he explains his mistake to the front desk clerk. The front desk clerk responds, "No problem, sir. I forgive you." And he promises not to charge the young man's credit card. Now the question is, how can that clerk forgive the young man? On what basis can that young man even trust that guy's forgiveness? Sure, he can say the words, "I forgive you," but the reality is, the TV's still broken. Someone will still need to pay for that. And the hotel manager, the hotel owner, probably does not care what the clerk says to the man in that moment. So just saying some words does not fix the problem or provide a solution. But if the front desk clerk, upon hearing the news, pulls out his own wallet and says, "Look, don't worry about it. I'll pay for it." Now that's a different story. Payment has been made. It took a sacrifice, but payment was given to replace what was broken. That provides the grounds, the reason, the ability for forgiveness. Now, two Wednesday nights ago, last time I was with you on a Wednesday night, we looked at the story of Abraham being called by God to sacrifice Isaac, his only son, the son of the promise in Genesis 22. And it's in that story that we saw that Abraham, up on that mountain, holding the knife, was in the middle of a crisis. You see, he had a promise from God that through Isaac, God would bless the entire world. But he was also facing a problem. He was supposed to sacrifice this promised son. He was supposed to sacrifice the one that he was hoping in. And Abraham did not know how God was going to resolve the problem and make it so it matched the promise. But he trusted God anyway. He believed that God would provide the lamb, and God most certainly did that for Abraham and Isaac. And we learn through that teaching that Jesus is God's provision for us. Jesus is the one who has been given by God to die in our place, to fix our problem with his promise. And in today's story, we're going to look at another story that revolves around a lamb. But the presence of a lamb in this story is actually kind of surprising. In the last story, the presence of the lamb of the ram made sense. It was a substitute that was needed for Isaac. But in this story, we need to ask the question, why the lamb? Why is this lamb here? Why is this even a part of the story? And it's when we look at the story with which we're very familiar that we should ask this important question about the lamb. And when we do, we're going to learn something very important about God and his incredible forgiveness and love. Because it's when we think about why there's a lamb in this very story that we see the incredible way that God's love and God's justice are able to go together in the person of Jesus. And it allows us to begin to answer the question I asked in the opening illustration, why can God forgive sin? Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapters 11 and 12. And we're going to be looking at the story of the very last plague in Egypt and the very first Passover in the people of Israel. And as we turn our attention to Exodus, we are really fast forwarding in the overarching story of the Bible hundreds of years after Abraham and still hundreds of years before David, the story we looked at last week with John. Many years after that incredible day that God provided a substitute for Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob and his sons had moved to Egypt. It was through an amazing series of events that God saved Jacob's family from a worldwide famine by sending one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, to Egypt ahead of them to provide for his family in the future. So as Genesis ends, as that amazing story ends, Joseph and all his brothers, the people of Israel, as they were starting to be called, were now in Egypt. However, as the book of Exodus begins, Moses writes some very solemn words. Exodus 1, verse 8 says, "Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph." This new king did not know Joseph. He did not remember who he was and how he had helped Egypt. And therefore, this Egyptian king treated the descendants of Jacob with great suspicion. In fact, with great animosity. He enslaved them. He mistreated them. And he even sought to kill their baby boys to prevent them from growing any greater or any stronger than they already were. As the abuses of Egypt increased, God's people call out to him for help. And God responded by sending Moses. Moses was the man God had chosen to lead his people and to confront Pharaoh. And he commanded that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, let God's people go. And as we know, as we're familiar with, Pharaoh refused. So God responded with a series of plagues, miraculous judgments on the nation of Egypt to reveal just how powerful and incredible of a God we serve. And as we look to chapter 11, we're actually jumping right into the middle of the climax of the standoff. We're jumping in just at the point where God is about to send one final plague. Look down with me at Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. And we see Moses, in retelling this to us, setting the scene for this last plague. "Now the Lord said to Moses, 'One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely.'" God has a plan. He knows that this last plague will be what causes Pharaoh to finally relent. He knows what's about to happen is what's going to send God's people on their way. And Moses shares what this final plague is in Exodus 11, 4 through 8, as he's telling what this plague is going to be to Pharaoh himself. Look down with me at verse 4. "Moses said, 'Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these your servants will come down to me, all of Pharaoh's servants, and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger." So as Moses is leaving Pharaoh's presence in anger, the weight of his words must have hung heavy in that throne room. After so many horrible plagues, this was definitely the most serious of them all. On a night coming up, God would cause all of the firstborn of the people of Egypt to die. From the greatest of them, from Pharaoh's own child, to the least. And just as the Egyptians had tried to kill the sons of the Israelites, we see that in Exodus 1, verse 16, and in verse 22, God would now punish the Egyptians by bringing death to their sons. Yet in the midst of this promised devastation, God also promises that his people would be protected. He says this clearly in verse 7. He says why he's going to do this there. "That you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." God is going to rescue his people. And in the midst of this terrible last plague, he will protect them. Now it's plain in these verses that God is in charge here. There's no argument here. There's no if-ands or any dialogue back and forth. This is the plan. This is what God is going to do. And he has a reason for all of this. He explains that reason in talking with Moses in the next two verses. Look at Exodus 11, 9 and 10. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not listen to you. So that," here's the reason, "so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Now, unfortunately, we do not have a lot of time to unpack these verses because I really want us to see what the power of this story is revealed in chapter 12. But these verses explain why God is going to send this plague and really why God has been doing everything he's been doing in Exodus so far. He said it right there in verse 9, so that my wonders will be multiplied in Egypt. Over and over again in the story, it is said that God is doing what he is doing, even hardening Pharaoh's heart, more on that in a moment, so that everyone will know who he is. Exodus 7:3, God says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. This is something that God is doing, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. God is doing what he is doing so that his glory, his wonders, who he is, will be seen in Egypt, but not just Egypt. Exodus 7:5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. Exodus 8:10, then he said, tomorrow, this is something Pharaoh said, so Moses said, he said in reply, may it be according to your word that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. Why is God doing these things? He's doing them so that his name would be glorified. He was doing them to show Pharaoh, to show the Egyptians, to show the Israelites, I am God and there is no other. So while we may not fully understand all that God is doing, especially in hardening Pharaoh's heart, we struggle with that, and that is something to struggle with. We can see that God has a plan in it. God is not doing this flippantly. God has a goal, and the goal is that he reveals his glory to his people, the Egyptians, the entire world. So as we end chapter 11 and really get to where we want to focus this evening, Exodus chapter 12, the stage has been set for the last and most deadly and heart-wrenching of all the plagues, the death of the firstborn. But before we move on to chapter 12, and really, actually, what we're headed for is a surprising pause in the action. We got to ask a question here. Is God's plan, is what he has suggested he's going to do in this plague just? Is God's decision to kill all of the firstborn sons of Egypt, from the greatest to the least, is it just? Now, this is a very important question. Not only because some ask it in our day, but also because it will help us understand better what happens next. We have to believe that what is happening here is just for us to understand what happens next. Well, Romans 9, 14 to 15 clearly answers this question for us here in this text, but really in any text we encounter in the scriptures. Paul says in Romans 9, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be! For he says to Moses, this is a quote from Exodus 33, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is never unjust. The scriptures are clear. God always does what is just and what is right. But we can still ask the question so that we can understand better who God is. How are his actions just here? Because for some of us, especially with our modern sensibilities, this may not feel just. Well, to help us answer that, we need to remember where death came from. Death is what is being promised here. That is the punishment. So where did it come from? What is the origin of death? Well, death was not a part of God's original creation. It is a direct consequence, rather, of sin. It's a direct consequence of rebellion against God. Even before the first sin, God warned that this would come as a consequence of sin. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, Adam, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Why did death first enter the garden, first enter the world? It was entered because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Death is the universal consequence of sin. Romans 6:23, the first part of that verse says, "For the wages of sin is death." All people at all time deserve death because of their sin. Our sin, our rebellion against God, and this certainly included the Egyptians, but any person who has ever sinned against God, which unfortunately is all of us. And now years after patiently allowing the rebellion of the Egyptians, which God did, particularly their sin and how they treated God's people. God's people, when they left, would have been in Egypt 430 years. So God has been very patient with the Egyptians. And now God is calling some of them to account. And not even all of them. We got to point that out. Not even all the Egyptians are being called to account here, just some of them. So God is being completely just here. While this plague is indeed shocking, we have to remember, sin is a big deal. Sin is a big deal when it is against a holy God. We forget that. We forget that sin essentially is rebellion against God. It's high treason against the creator of the universe. And this rebellion deserves an appropriate punishment. It deserves a capital punishment. New Life, we have to remember this, that God thinks seriously about sin. We have to remember what he thinks about sin. And the shocking passages of Scripture, like this one, help remind us that sin is serious, that sin is a big deal and requires an appropriate response. And we actually see God doing that in this story, yes, in this way, but even in a more wonderful way. So as we see God bringing this punishment upon Egypt, we have to see this punishment in the context of sin. In the context of their rebellion against God, the nation of Egypt, especially its leader, had sinned greatly against God. Now God is executing justice on them for their sins. And as we realize this and turn our attention to the rest of the story, it will be natural for us now to assume that if God is punishing the Egyptians for their sin, if that is how he is just, if that is how he is operating, then the Israelites must be the innocent party. That they are the victims of the sin of another nation, and God is rescuing them from their oppressors. Now, it is certainly true that they have been abused and oppressed and enslaved. But what happens next in the story should surprise us if we think that way. For right now, the story slows down considerably. And we've noticed this before, but by the way, when a story is being told in the Old Testament, in the Bible, and it slows down and it starts focusing in on details, those details are very important. They're there for a reason. The Bible doesn't waste words. So as the story is slowing down, our attention is being piqued. We should be paying attention to these details. And rather than going immediately to the execution of the last plague, which is what normally happens, by the way, when Moses declares that a plague is coming, the very next verses are about what happens. Well, that's not what happened here. In fact, God turns his attention to something else entirely. God turns his attention to something that should surprise us. God turns his attention to lambs. God turns his attention to sacrifices, to a memorial feast. And we are very familiar with God's words on the Passover here, but we have to wonder, if this was simply a rescue operation to free the Israelites from the Egyptians, if that's all it was, if this was just part of a rescue, why does God now talk about a meal? Why does he now talk about a ceremony and a sacrifice? If this last plague is simply a rescue, why are there lambs involved? Turn with me now to Exodus 12. Some of these instructions I'm about to read, as I read a fairly lengthy portion, may sound foreign to us, but we need to let these words kind of just wash over us as we think about what is God doing here in this last plague. Look with me at Exodus 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel, or the beam over the doorway of the door, on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat with flesh that same night, roast it with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boil it all with water, but rather roast it with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So there's a lot of information here, a lot going on. Now again, we have to notice that the story is slowing down here, giving a dramatic pause before the final plague as God gives instructions here. And even though what's happening here is detailed and maybe we might feel a distraction from the action, it's not. It's actually very important. In fact, God says that this will change how they live. It will change their calendars even from then on out. This will become the first month of the Jewish calendar. And on a specific day, each family is to take a specific kind of lamb. A male lamb, one that's 1 year old, without blemish. It's to be perfect. Then on the 14th day, so a few days later, they are to kill this lamb and eat it as a part of a very special, very holy meal. But that's not all. They are to take some of the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorways to their homes. Now, this may seem really strange to us. Why would they put blood on the doorposts? Why would they put it on the lintel? God makes that very clear in verses 12 to 13. There's a reason. There's a purpose. And this is the key for us to understand this passage. That's because this night, the night of the meal, the night of the sacrifice, is the night that God is going to execute judgment on Egypt. Specifically, God says that he is executing judgment on the gods of Egypt. We don't have time to get into all the details of this, but one of the sub-themes of this story is not simply God versus Pharaoh. It's really God versus the gods of Egypt. God challenging the supposed powers of those supposed gods of Egypt. God is the one in charge here. There is no other. And as God himself is coming down into Egypt to judge the Egyptians, he says that the blood is important. Look back at verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, this is incredibly important. And as I said, this is the key for us to understand this entire story. God says that when he visits Egypt in judgment, he's going to pass over his people. He will go by their homes. He will go by their dwellings, and he will not visit his judgment on them. But notice why he will pass over them. It says, when he sees the blood. God says that he will pass over their homes because of the blood of the Lamb. Now, why is that significant? Because the question should be asked, why is God so specific here? Why does he involve a lamb? And we need to ask this question here because this is not the first time that God has spared his people the effects of the plagues on the Egyptians. This is not the first time God has treated the Israelites and the Egyptians differently when it comes to the plagues. Several other times in the nine other plagues, God very clearly says that he will protect his people from the effects of those plagues. But notice, when he says that, he doesn't provide anything they need to do. He doesn't provide any qualification. He just does it. Look at, for instance, the plague of the flies, Exodus 8, 22 to 23. But on that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen, where my people are living, so that no swarms of flies will be there, in order that you may know that I, the Lord, am in the midst of the land. I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign will occur. So in this plague, God says, the flies aren't going to affect my people. But he doesn't provide any qualification or really any explanation of how he's going to do that. He just says, this will happen. Similar in the plague of the hail, Exodus 9:26. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. In these passages, God was able to make that division between the Egyptians and the Israelites with no special actions on the part of the Israelites. There were no meals in those verses. There were no blood. There were no lambs. So why does God operate differently here? Why is God getting so specific? Why does God require blood here when he didn't require it to protect them before? And this is very important to the story, so much so that Moses is very careful to repeat what God says. Again, another way you know if something's important in the Bible is if it's repeated. And Moses does this often in the first five books of the Old Testament. And he repeats it. And even though these verses are similar to what we just read, I want to read these verses, verses 21 to 28. And I want us to listen for what Moses says about the blood of the Lamb in those verses. Look with me as Moses explains more about unleavened bread and the feast that they would celebrate for years after this. He again gets back to the Lamb and the blood in verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. So if we get anything from reading all these verses, we see that the sacrifice of the lamb, the blood on the doorpost, is all very important. Moses wanted the people to understand. God wanted Moses to understand. And it was even so important that they would celebrate a special meal for generations to remember what God did. And notice specifically what they were remembering in these meals. Not just the fact that they were rescued from Egypt. It's not simply the fact that they were saved from slavery. That's absolutely a part of it. But notice in verse 27, Moses says that what they're remembering is the fact that God spared them when he punished Egypt. Look again at verse 27. You shall say to your children, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. So this memorial meal, the lambs, the blood, shows us what's going on here is more than just simply a rescue mission to free the Israelites from the Egyptians. God is certainly doing that, but there's something more going on right here. God is rescuing his people from the Egyptians, but here in chapter 12, in the story of the Passover lambs, God is showing us something even greater, even more wonderful. Not only is God delivering his people from Egypt, he is also protecting his people from his wrath. God is allowing his wrath towards sin to come down on Egypt. God is allowing his wrath toward their sins to be expressed. But God's people are not somehow naturally exempt from that wrath. Unlike the other plagues where God protected them without a sacrifice, this one they were not exempt from. If they were exempt, why was there any lambs? Why would God have asked them to make a sacrifice? You see, God's people were not exempt from the wrath of God because God's people are not perfect. They too have sin. And we could spend hours looking through the scriptures, particularly the Old Testament, and seeing the truth that God's people in the Old Testament had sin, because the Bible does not hide that. The Bible does not hide the sin of God's people. But we can let the words of Paul in Romans 3, 9 to 12, themselves a quote from the book of Psalms, suffice. Paul says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. All ethnicities, all races, all people, Egyptians and Israelites are under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There are none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. All people have sinned. Egyptians, Israelites, Americans, you, me, all people have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So as God is bringing his justice and wrath down on Egypt to save his people, the very attribute of God, his justice, that he was using to save his people, put his people in danger. You see, it was God's justice that drove him to go and rescue his people. But it's also God's justice that then puts them, sinners too, in danger as well. God's justice requires that all sinners face judgment, that all sinners receive death for their rebellion. But here we see God show grace to his people. They do not experience what they deserve. The question then is, how can he do that? How can God show them grace and still be just? How can God forgive sins? He can forgive them by providing another way for his justice to be satisfied. God can provide grace because he allows something else to die. God provided grace because he allowed someone else's blood to be shed instead of their own. And in this story, God uses a lamb as a substitute for his people. God uses a lamb. This should bring right back to our minds the story of Abraham and Isaac again, where God provided the ram to be offered up instead of Isaac. God is doing the same thing here. And this can be easy for us to miss because we're so familiar with the story. We know that the Passover account comes right after the promise of the 10th plague, right before it is executed. But we can't miss it in our familiarity. Because this provision of God, this provision of a lamb whose sacrifice allows God's wrath to pass over their sins, was unique, was different. It's meant to cause us to pause because really it's meant to teach us something. This story, this action God took, this Passover, was something that God meant to teach his people an important truth. And God was so serious that his people understand this truth that he commanded them right here in this moment. He paused the action to command them to celebrate this for centuries. And what is the truth that he wanted to teach them? What is the truth that God is teaching us in this passage? The Passover lamb was meant to teach us about our need for a lamb, our need for a substitute. As Jewish families celebrated the Passover for centuries, they would be continually reminded that God provided a lamb to pay for their sins. Remember, what did verse 27 say? It said that that is what they would remember. They would remember that God passed over them. And yet, each year as they remembered this, they would be continually reminded that the lamb, that the meal, that the memorial isn't enough, that something greater would be needed for all of their sins. This is why, like when we shared, when we talked about Abraham and Isaac, it's so significant that John the Baptist, the one who prepared the way for Jesus, introduces Jesus by declaring this, John 1:29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb of God. That's not an accidental tie. That's not because the New Testament authors needed some word to describe Jesus and they said, "Oh, lambs are cute. Let's go with that." No, that's not at all what's going on. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the one that the Passover points to. He's the one who has come to die for our sins. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Jesus is our Passover. Using imagery from the story, he says, "Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover also has been sacrificed." This is who Jesus is. He is the Lamb who was slain for us, the one we all need. Not just a lamb for the Israelites back then in that day in that situation, but a lamb we need for us and for all people throughout history. 1 Peter 1, 17 to 19. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. While this happened so many years ago, the story of the Exodus, the story of this last plague and the first Passover meal is another true story that prepares us for the coming of Jesus, that prepared God's people to see their need. They knew that lamb would not be enough, and they needed to look to God to provide for their needs. So why does all of this matter? We've been ending our times looking at these stories, asking that question. Why is it important that we see Jesus here? What do we learn about God that should impact us and how we live? Well, this story matters. It has power for us because it reminds us of our need. I don't know if we've ever read the story this way before. It certainly impacted me differently, but I've never really thought about why a lamb was involved here, why God slowed everything down to focus on a lamb. It almost feels, when I've read it in the past, that is slowing the action down, and that really the action comes after that as we head toward the Red Sea, as we see what God does. But really, God slows it down to remind us of something. We have a need. That sacrifice was important. They could not make it through the night without God providing a substitute for them. And their need is our need. We are sinners too. We need someone to die in our place. And God has provided that for us in Jesus. He is the one who is slain for the sins of the world. So the story is important because it reminds us we have a need. We need a sacrifice. We need a Savior who will die for us. The story is important too because it reminds us of the mercy of God. God has given us that Savior. He has provided that way for us, a way for us to be saved. And this has nothing to do with who we are in and of ourselves. That's one of the things also that this story reminds us of. It shows us our need. It shows us God's mercy. But it also shows us that God's mercy isn't based on us. Do you remember Exodus 11:7? We read it once. We referenced it quickly. But look back at Exodus 11:7. In speaking to Pharaoh, Moses says, "But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark. There will be no cause for even a dog to sound off, to bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel." Moses wanted this to be understood clearly by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. God is going to do what he's going to do because he makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. But the question for us is, what was the basis of the distinction? What was the basis of the distinction between the two groups? Was it how great Israel was? Was the distinction simply based on how terrible Egypt was? Well, we know what the distinction was based on. We know why God passed over Israel and not over Egypt. But it wasn't because Israel was great, and it wasn't because Egypt was particularly terrible. Why did God pass over the Israelites? Why was there a distinction? The distinction was the grace of God. The distinction was that God provided a way for his people. And in that moment, in that time of salvation history, God reserved this grace for specific people. Now it always spilled over to others. We're even going to study some stories this summer where we see that. But God did reserve this grace for specific people for a specific time, but that was not going to be his plan all the way to the end. God had a plan. He was working his way there. His grace now is available to all. In fact, there's a really interesting passage in Isaiah 9, and we only have time to read two verses of it. But Isaiah spoke of the day that we live in, the day when God's grace would go to all peoples, and he even names the Egyptians. Isaiah 19, verse 24, in that day, the day where God brings the gospel to all the earth, our day, in that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt. And Assyria, that's another enemy of God's people, a blessing in the midst of the earth. These people will now be blessings, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." So yes, in that story back in Exodus 11 and 12, God showed grace to his people. But in the future, he says, God's grace will be to all people, even the Egyptians, his enemies, he would call his people. God saves all people. The gospel through Jesus should be proclaimed to all nations because God saves all nations. Why? Because God saves sinners, and sinners are in all nations. God saves all people. What a marvelous picture of the mercy of God in this passage. Finally, the story matters because it reminds us of an important truth about God's character. It reminds us of the unity found in the character of God. We serve a God who is completely perfect. He is completely unified. All of his attributes go together. All his character traits go together. He does not contradict himself in any way. Now, we may not always understand how things go together, and we may see different attributes of his, even held in tension in the scriptures at time, but God never, ever contradicts himself. He cannot. He would cease to be God if he did. So God, in this story, we see is a God of justice, right? But we also see that God is a God of love. He passes over the Israelites. But how do we see those two come together? Well, God shows love to the Israelites not because they're good, but because he provided a sacrifice. You see how perfect God's attributes go together? You see how perfect God is? He is not disjointed. He doesn't contradict himself. No, God can show love and mercy to his people because he satisfies his justice through his Son. This is our God. This is the God whom we serve. This is a God of love and salvation. And the question for us is this the God we believe in? Do you believe in Jesus? Even in the Old Testament, we see Jesus and what he was sent by God to do, screaming out to us that God forgives sinners. So for some on this stream, I encourage you, look to Jesus and be saved. We have all sinned. Look to him as the Lamb of God, sent by God, so he can give you mercy and satisfy his justice. For those of us who believe in Jesus, our job is to declare this good news freely to all nations. We have received grace from God, and we are called to give it out to all those. God wants people from every nation, and people from every nation he calls by this phrase, my people. That's who we are. That's who we get to declare. Are we trusting in this Jesus? Are we trusting in the Lamb? Finally, we should all respond in our hearts and our minds with worship, because he indeed is worthy. He is worthy. He is the Lamb who was slain. He is worthy of our worship. So let us live in a way that shows he is that good. He is that worthy. Let's pray. O Lord, all glory be to your name. To you be great glory, Lord, for you have done great things. Lord, our minds are boggled and muddled when we think about all that went into preparing us for your Son. We cannot fathom being that prepared and being that detailed. And we see it even here in this passage as we see the need of your people for a sacrifice, preparing us for our need and showing us how you have met that need in Jesus. And Lord, I pray that our response, the response of those who believe in your Son, would be to worship, would be to sharing the gospel. Lord, even in my own heart, protect us from thinking too much about ourselves and too little of you. Let us think great of you and use this passage to do that in our hearts. To you, O God, belong the glory. And Lord, I do want to pray if there's anyone on this stream who does not know the mercy that you offer because you sent your Son, who do not know why God can forgive, I pray they would know it now. I pray you would help them to see it, and you would provide great love and forgiveness to them, even in this moment. Lord, what a testimony it will be one day to hear people back in this room together sharing how they met Jesus because of a stream. And Lord, whether it's this one or many others, I pray that the gospel would be shared and would be responded to. Thank you for your mercy and kindness. Thank you for the Lamb. It's in the name of Jesus that I pray.